Father, I thank you, and I receive by grace the prayer that was already prayed over me, that out of my weakness, your strength will be revealed, because it's all about you. It's by you and through you and for you, and so speak to me and through me. I'm merely a second fiddle. I'm merely your instrument, Lord, and let us, God, receive your words and such a way that it bears much fruit in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, second fiddles. So continuing on, the word for the year for our church family is service. And so this is in that vein. And so I want to talk today about the mentality of taking that second seat, the lower seat, if you will. Jesus, of course, had recommended in Luke chapter 14, when you go to a feast, to take the lowest seat. And, you know, what is it about us that we tend towards the higher seat, towards the best, towards the preeminent? And no doubt, if you are discerning enough, it's pride. It's the exaltation of self, which is the core of human nature. And so this idea of second fiddle, so let's consider, first of all, many of you know what second fiddle means technically. The second fiddle is the second violinist in an orchestra. So how many of you ever have seen like a symphony orchestra, and the conductor will come out, and I don't know if this is universal, but the conductor will shake the hand of the first violinist, because the first violinist is the most important or prominent part of that orchestra, and they all tune to him. And then there's the next guy, the second fiddle, which basically, you know, is almost overlooked, at least, you know, from the conductor's perspective. And so that's the technical definition. The more, I guess, the idiomatic, the expression as we come to know it, is basically speaking of any secondary role which may be deemed or perceived to be less important. So it has almost become, like when you see the term second fiddle, does it present you immediately as positive or negative? You know, real quick, it's got that negative sense, because it has that cultural feel to it and is used more often than not in a negative sense. Like it's something that's resented. Like, why should I play second fiddle to, you know? And so it's something that our nature resents and basically is something that is to be avoided. In other words, I should be first. I shouldn't have to play second fiddle. And it's something that we don't rejoice in. That is human nature. But then when we get saved, there's a power and an ability to perhaps see ourselves differently, to see that we don't have to be preeminent, exalted, prominent, first and foremost, which fundamentally is a satanic characteristic. And the reason why I say it's a satanic characteristic is because Satan himself is the archetype of self-exaltation, that I am more important even than God. And so human beings are under that disposition and influence. Human beings are under the fatherhood, if you will, of Satan, because that's the nature of Satan. But when one is born again, now they see themselves properly, that I don't have to be the exalted one. I'm not the exalted one, that God is actually the exalted one. And so I come under the shadow of his wing. So I can be in this second chair, if you will. I don't have to be first and foremost. Or to put it very simply, like John the Baptist said in reference to Jesus, I must decrease, he must increase. There we go. That's the way of the Spirit. Now, the Apostle Paul had this to say in Acts chapter 20 and verse 24. He said, "But my life is worth nothing to me unless I use it for finishing the work assigned me by the Lord Jesus, the work of telling others the good news about the wonderful grace of God." And so we have a man here that was resigned to the fact that my life is reference to God. My life is not my own. It's not about my own purposes. I am not self-existent. But everything is about God and doing his work. And so basically he's saying, I have subordinated myself to the service the Lord has given me. So my life is not my own. It belongs to Jesus. It's not about my plans or purposes. It's about his. My life is a secondary or a means to God's great ends. Or, to put it another way, I have no problem playing second fiddle till my service is complete. And so this is the polar opposite of self-primacy. Self-primacy is my life is everything, and then I'm the center of the universe, and everything is reference to me. But Paul had come to a point where not so. Now, this is not to say that his life has no value in and of itself, because God gave him life and God saved him, so he has value. But there's a deference, there's a submission, and it's not about my own profitability and my own pleasures and my own glory and reputation, as is the way of the world. But instead, totally surrendered. Great song today, thank you. Totally, I surrender all so that I can be used by God for his glory and be a promoter of him. Now, Paul had a great example, as we all do, of this second fiddle orientation. And of course, as per usual, the greatest model of any great quality is who? Jesus himself. And so it's interesting that though very God, preeminent, self-existent, he himself made a choice to be, if you will, a second fiddle. In John chapter 5 and verse 19, and we get a lot of this in the Gospel of John, a lot of this deferential type of language from Jesus. In John 5, 19, here's an example. "So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son of Man can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise.'" Now, in actuality, and I'm not in any way trying to be contradictory to what Jesus is saying, but in actuality, Jesus could do anything at any time, and it would have been 100% right, and the Trinity would have gone on in operation without a hiccup. But there's a choice that Jesus made, that instead of operating under his own imperatives and direction, he was going to stay attuned to his Father. And so this was, if you will, and again, this is a little speculation, but in the Council of the Trinity, there was a plan worked out where the Son was going to subordinate himself to the Father. In the incarnation, in the coming, as a human being. And though at any time he could operate independently and would do so flawlessly, yet I am content to let you take the lead. And so it's whatever you want. And as Jesus goes about in his time, he's always pointing to the Father. He points away from the self. In fact, when they would come to raise him up, when they would come at one point to take him by force to make him king, he escapes that situation because it's never about his own glory at that point. It's always about the Father, always pointing away from himself to the Father. And so his actions are like the second fiddle action. I'm in the background. I'm not in the first chair. God's the conductor. He's the one giving the direction. And I just operate as he sees fit. And so the one who could take, who could do everything right, he takes a subordinate role. John 5:30 goes on to say in the same chapter, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Now, once again, his judgment's perfect. There was never a moment where Jesus could not discern and perfectly understand what was going on. But he committed his judgment and his decisions and his statements all into the Father's hands. He would be directed or conducted, if you will, by his Father. And then, and I don't have this in your notes, but in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, worth adding, this is a great statement again about how Jesus gave himself, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality as a thing to be grasped. So in fact, he's part of the Trinity. He is God. So it wasn't something he had to be usurped like Satan attempted to. He is very God. But what does he do? Verse 7, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. Now, this is part of God's plan, is what he chose to do, but it's also an example, because everything Jesus did was exemplary for his people. The great work of Jesus is he came to resource his people so that they could live out the life he wanted them to, and bonus, he gives an example of just how to do it. Now, this submission of the Son and the emptying of the self, it is Jesus showing that the Father is preeminent and I just follow him. And it's interesting. It goes all the way to the end of his life. You know, not my will but yours be done. You're my Father. I follow your lead. You've taken me thus far. And he can even go so far as to say, into your hands I commit my spirit. I yield up the ghost, and you will take care of me. Now, there was a picture of this in the Old Testament, and I've been reading Genesis recently. I read through it twice. It was a wonderful study. And in the account of Abraham and Isaac, and many of you know the account when God called for Abraham to bring his son Isaac to the land of Moriah to offer him up as a sacrifice. And often enough, the emphasis on the narrative is the great sacrifice of Abraham, that Abraham obeyed and God blessed that obedience. And that's very true. But something that often gets overlooked, perhaps, and is worthy also of attention, is the submission of the son. Because when Isaac was brought up to the mountain, sometimes it's thought, the way it reads, is that he's like a little boy, and he's called a lad in the original text. But the Bible says that Abraham laid the wood on his son Isaac. And so I can't imagine like a little four-year-old carrying all that wood up a mountain and then, being laid on it. He was of age. He had strength. And it's a picture, really, of the willingness of the son to be laid down and to be potentially offered as a sacrifice. And that's a picture. Now, if you don't know the narrative, God's, said, no, don't strike the lad, and he offered a ram in the thicket, because it was a picture of what was to come, that the son would willingly offer himself in such a great degree as a sacrifice from the Father. And so this is, again, the great work of Jesus Christ, the extremity that he went to, the whole humbling second fiddle disposition he took in order to fulfill his work and to bless us. Then in John 14:28, you've heard me say to you, I am going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father and the Father is greater than I. Now, once again, we have a statement of God the Father, my Heavenly Father, is above me. Even though we know theologically that there's an equality with the Father and the Son. And as a matter of fact, were it to be pressed, someone could say, oh, it's a contradiction. In the very same Gospel of John, he says that I and the Father are one. So there's an equality between us, yet there's a choice that he is greater. Now, one could say, well, at that point, because of the incarnation and God being non-incarnate, still in the full nature, that there's a greater degree, that's the greater thing. But it is really this ongoing deference. I like to think of it as like a deference dance that's going on between the Father and the Son all along. Yes, they're one, but I choose to take the second seat. We're one. And we get this back and forth, particularly in the Gospel of John, the oneness, the equality, and then the choice. You're greater. You take the lead. I won't speak unless you give me words to speak. I won't act independently. I'm not going to sit here and judge unless you judge and allow me to proceed. And so this is just, as usual, the great example that is Jesus Christ of what he expects of us. As a human being, now he can relate to the challenge that we have. Because our challenge is that we don't rejoice in that type of deference. We don't rejoice in that submission. It's something that pings us, that stings us, that is a difficult thing. It's almost like a discipline, but it's something that we can do, and it's something that we need to do. And an objective is something that we ultimately that can rejoice in doing. I can rejoice in making a choice that my life is not my own. My life is not important. Everything's about you, and I totally commit myself to you. That is what God is looking for. That's the true essence of a servant. That is the one that God's heart is glad to have, to be able to say eventually, well done, good and faithful servant. Now, we'll never be perfect in that because we have this independent streak, we have a self-worship streak, but certainly the Holy Spirit will help us, and Jesus gave us a great example. Now, another example is Joseph, going through the old, going through Genesis again. Always loved the Joseph narrative. And we have Joseph, the faithful second fiddle. In Genesis 39, verses 4 and then 22, we have two of his second fiddle positions described here. So Joseph found favor in Potiphar's sight and attended him. And he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. Now, if you don't know the background, Joseph was basically sold by his brothers. He was betrayed. It wasn't by choice. And he's brought to Egypt, sold as a slave into Potiphar's house. And he begins to serve faithfully in that capacity, as difficult as it was. Potiphar recognized a spirit of excellence. Potiphar recognized skill and submission, and as much as he was able to, perhaps, the nature of God in the young man Joseph, 17 years of age here. And so Potiphar raises him up in his household, and he basically does everything. Potiphar concerns himself with nothing, and Joseph is the steward in charge. Now, eventually, Joseph is falsely accused of trying to seduce Potiphar's wife, and he's put in prison. Now we move into second fiddle position number two, verse 22 of Genesis 39. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. Now, kind of strange, maybe not the most desirable place to be like second in charge, but Joseph, again, there's something about his character. He no doubt had bad days. He no doubt had times of wondering why and sadness, maybe being angry. But by and large, he just served. And he saw that, you know, I'm going to make the most of where I'm at. I'm in this place, and I'm not just going to sit here and mope. Instead, I'm going to serve in this prison. And the keeper of the prison basically gave him the run of the place. Yeah, it would have been interesting seeing one of the prisoners with all the keys. And you're in charge, and you make the schedule, and you do this and that. And so Joseph, again, the faithfulness of being in that secondary status, if you will. Like he was second under Potiphar, now he's second under the keeper of the prison. And then we come to the third second fiddle position that Joseph occupied. And what a change, by the way. Genesis 41, verses 39 through 40. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, just to fill in a little bit if you don't know the narrative, Pharaoh had these dreams. None of his wise men could answer. He learned of Joseph's ability to interpret dreams. And so, you know, Joseph's in this situation for a long time, and Pharaoh says, get that guy, and brings him out, and Joseph interprets Pharaoh's dreams, and wow, talk about elevation. Now we come to the verse here, Genesis 41, verse 39, then Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and over all, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. And only as regards the throne will I be greater than you. I could just hear the gasps through the courtroom of Pharaoh. This guy, this Joseph come lately, basically, he's brought up out of the prison, and he's given immediately this coveted position. He is basically in charge now of everybody in that room, save Pharaoh himself, and over all the land of Egypt, and by extension, the whole world. Because at that point, Egypt was the dominant empire over the world and would become even stronger because of Joseph's planning. And so now we have this third, second fiddle position in Egypt, and boy, talk about God promotion coming from the Lord. By the way, you know what Joseph's name means? Who knows what Joseph's name means? It's a cool meaning. God will add. And it's like, you were faithful in these second fiddle seasons. You didn't even sign on for them. You weren't, you know, applying for the, you got, life pushed you in these certain seasons, but you were faithful in where God allowed you to be for a season, and look now what you have. And he would have a wife, he'd have children, and more than that, he'd be able to be the preserver of the people of Israel through which we get Messiah. How glorious is that? And so the thought that has encouraged me for many years, because I've always loved this narrative of Joseph, is okay. Sometimes you got to be in rough seasons. And sometimes you're in obscurity and you're the second fiddle. You know, you're just basically assisting. Maybe you're helping people that are getting all the glory for what you do, and they're lazy or whatever, or they're unjust. I don't know what Potiphar was like, or the keeper of the prison. Might have just been a slug that said, "Oh, this guy does everything better than me. I'll let him do it." But Joseph was faithful. And look what God does when he promotes him. And, you know, that's a picture of what every one of us are going to experience. Now, I'm not saying exactly, you know, in the same track of Joseph, but in the end, all of God's people that make a choice to say, okay, I'm just going to serve God faithfully. I don't have to get a bunch of credit and glory. I don't have to be known. My life is not my own. I'm a means to his end. Eventually, we become second in charge of the world, just like Joseph. Because when Jesus comes back and takes over the world, his kingdom come, his will be done, we're praying for that, then we will rule with him as kings and priests. So there's a great parallel. There's a great microcosm here in the narrative of Joseph that will be fulfilled in all of us. So playing the second fiddle is not so bad. Now, moving along here, we've got Barak. And Barak is the anxious second fiddle. Now, Barak was the assistant of what prophet? Does anybody know? Yes, Jeremiah. And there we go, Jeremiah 45, 2 through 5, which I bet you knew even before you saw the passage there. So, but this is a very short chapter, and it's basically directed towards somebody that most people don't even know, and he kind of represents many of us, unknowns that are serving in our capacity, but are just wondering, what about me? When does my time come? I've been in the background. I've been playing second fiddle, and is there something for me? In Jeremiah 45, 2 through 5, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to you, O Barak, you said, woe is me, for the Lord has added sorrow to my pain. I am weary with groaning, and I find no rest. Thus shall you say to him, thus says the Lord, behold, what I have built, I am breaking down. What I have planted, I am plucking up. That is the whole land. And let me stop for a moment there. Jeremiah is the prophet to the end of an era. There are times in the history of Israel and later Judah where there were prophets that were speaking at the end, where they weren't prophesying in order to avert the end, like, well, if you change, then it won't happen. They were prophesying to the fact that the ship's going down. And so that's the fact, and prepare. And that's Jeremiah. So Barak is with Jeremiah, you know, the weeping prophet. Why is he weeping? Because basically no remedy. His words cannot help the situation, but he still has to speak them. So Barak's with him through that ministry, and Barak's probably got what many of us got, an ambition. I want more. I'm assisting this prophet. It's great, but when is it my turn? I want to, and he might not understand the full extent that you're actually not going to have a season of glory, if you call it glory. You know, I mean, I don't know. He might have looked at Jeremiah and thought, wow, he gets regarded. He gets, he's known in the land, and I'm just kind of like a second fiddle. And I'd like to have that. You know, people, they'll look at leaders and they'll say, oh, I wish I could have that. Why, you know, I'm helping them, and look at, they get all, you know, until, of course, you get to that position, then you find out, you know, the two worst things in this life, by the way, not getting what you want and getting what you want. But, and Barak was had this probably about him. And it's not necessarily wrong. I'm not trying to harshly criticize Barak, but he had this motivation, and God's like basically saying, you know, that's the message that's been throughout. This idea of what I've built, I'm breaking down. What I've planted, I'm plucking up. That's Jeremiah chapter 1 throughout. This Titanic's going down. You are not going to keep it from going down. It's taking on water. So verse 5, and do you seek great things for yourself? Seek them not. For I am bringing disaster upon all flesh, declares the Lord. But I will give you your life as a prize of war in all the places to which you go. Now, you might not get what you want in this life, Barak, because it's in collapse mode. But good news for you is because of your faithfulness, because of your proximity to me and Jeremiah, you know, Jeremiah is going to be covered. Jeremiah goes out, basically. He was an untouchable. Even the Babylonians knew about Jeremiah. And after Jerusalem was sacked, and the king was basically, you know, had his eyes gouged out before and his kids all killed and everything. But before that, that king said, make sure no one touches Jeremiah. And so Barak falls under that privileged position. And so basically, you may not get what you want in this life, but you're still going to have life. You're going to be delivered. I will spare you from the worst of it. And so be thankful for that. And I don't know exactly how to put a pleasant, you know, a nice, you know, bow on this little section here, but there does come a point in history where God's going to finish things off. And if you're like, I've got these dreams or ambitions, and you can even say, oh, these are kingdom dreams and kingdom ambitions. Wonderful. But you might not be able to fulfill or have all these things achieved in this season because God's going to bring an end point. But that doesn't mean it's over. And I guess here's the pleasant part, is that we will have a season with the Lord during the thousand-year reign of Christ, where maybe some of those ambitions and desires will be fulfilled. And so, you know, I had dreams of doing great things. I had dreams of being known and making God known, you know, doing spectacular things. And God's saying, do you seek great things? Well, in this application, seek them not in this present world, but just commit it to God. Serve God faithfully where you're at, and God will preserve you, and eventually he has a way of fulfilling those things. And so I'll just leave that particular second fiddle topic there. Now let me go to a much more sour one. Aaron and Miriam, ambitious, resentful second fiddles. Now, Barak's version could be a little bit difficult because there is an ambition which is dangerous. And I'm not sure how close he is to that, you know, a selfish ambition. I want to be known and be great. But Aaron and Miriam, crystal clear. Theirs is a satanic ambition. In Numbers chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us? And the Lord heard it. Little background, Aaron and Miriam, that's big brother and big sister. So Moses is the baby of the family. And the baby of the family is the man that God chose to bring the people out of Egypt. Moses or Miriam and Aaron were supportive in that. They were close to the action. Of course, Aaron and Moses were very close during the beginning in the Exodus account, and Miriam is there, and she seems to be a very prominent figure. You know, she's the one leading the dance, singing the song after the crossing of the Red Sea. And so they have this connection with Moses, familial, ministerial, but there's this secret side. There's this bitter root. We're older, we're smarter. You know, why is Moses getting all the glory? Why is he getting the attention? So now we have this bitter root starting to produce bitter fruit, and it becomes activated. We don't know how long it was being nurtured, but now it's full blown. And they speak out, and they feel very legitimate. What he can do, we could do way better. You know, you might recall, because Moses had a speech impediment, God gave him Aaron. Aaron may very well have been much more intelligent, much more articulate. And now it's like, hey, why aren't we the primary? Why are we second fiddles? And so now they speak out, and the Lord heard it. And when the Lord heard it, it was basically game over for them. God immediately rebuked them. He put leprosy on Miriam. And Aaron, because he was priest, he didn't put leprosy on him, but he was scolded as well. And God basically said, I'm the one who gives ability. I'm the one that gives position. And who are you to speak against my man? Now, you use the Cushite woman as an occasion for your angst. But I am the one that judges the leader. I'm the one that has chosen Moses. He's my delegated authority. And this is something that we all have to be careful of. We always have to honor godly delegated authority. Of course, the first instance of godly delegated authority in our lives is what? Our parents. And there's a commandment that goes so far. Honor your father and mother. And that's the commandment that has a commanded blessing attached to it. The first with a benefit. And so when you're growing up as children, you obey your parents, children obey your parents. You reach an age where you no longer have to obey them, but you must always honor them. Now, they might be horrific people, and so you may not be able to honor the person easily, but you still have to honor the position. But bottom line is that God gives these authorities, and God had given this authority, and they were not to speak and try to usurp. Usurpation of the first chair, usurpation of the one that God has put in authority is an offense and a sin against God himself. And there's a price to pay. And so we all have to be careful because we all have rebellion in our hearts. We all have some angst and resentment towards authorities. I mean, governmental authority is the easiest target to have angst against. We got to be careful. When God puts forth an authority, there has to be an honor. There has to be some sort of disposition of respect and submission. And that is ultimately honoring God. And so be careful about that bitter root. Now, this has also been something which has affected many a church. Unfortunately, through church history, even in church families, there can be an envy or a desire that I want to be the leader, I want to be the pastor, or I want to be the worship leader, or why aren't I given more credit, or why aren't I given more responsibility? And the church herself has, from time to time, unfortunately, been prostituted by people's ego needs. I'm not respect. I don't feel respect. I don't feel secure. So I'll use the church as a place to offset that deficit. Oh, be very careful. Be very careful about having that Aaron and Miriam disposition in the household of God. There is such a thing as good ambition. You know, 1 Timothy 3 talks about that those that aspire to the office of bishop, they desire a good thing. There are times where you're being led towards a responsibility, and it's a good thing. It's godly motivated. But you got to be careful, because there's that self-prominence. There's that bitter root, that seed of ungodly ambition, which could proceed, and then you start to water it. That leader's imperfect. That leader does this or that, or they don't do this or that. And then you would begin to usurp, worse yet, spread that influence among others. Like, obviously, Aaron and Miriam had probably talked about this from time to time, and they were reinforcing each other's wickedness in this matter. And so be careful about being an ambitious, resentful second fiddle. Now, I want to finish off real quick here. Self-demotion and godly promotion. How shall we operate then? Matthew 20, verses 26 through 28. As God's servants, which is at the heart of this matter, servants that are content to take the second seat, to say, hey, I don't need to be known. I just want my life to glorify Christ. Matthew 20, and verse 26, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, note here, the desire to be great, the desire to count, the desire to have a good reputation, to be known, is not in and of itself inherently evil. We, being made in the image of God, have that component to us. God himself desires to be praised. He desires to be known, to be glorified, to be lauded, exalted. He doesn't need any of it, because God doesn't need anything, but he desires all of it. Since human beings are made in that image, we also have that component about us, that I'd like to have a good reputation. I'd like to do well. I'd like to excel. I'd like for people to acknowledge, right? I mean, doesn't that sound right? It's in all of us to some extent. Unfortunately for us, sin totally contaminates that element of us. So Jesus is saying, okay, you want to be great. Okay, here's how you go about it. And that's a huge part of the matter. It's, you know, if that's your objective, it's the way you go about it that matters. So if you want to do well, to excel, to be highly regarded, to be a great one, be other people's slaves. Be content to be a second fiddle. Be content to bless your spouse. You know, how much spousal strife is about, what about me? What about me? Self-promotion, what about me? And, okay, you want it to be about you? You want to be great? Then be a slave to your spouse. Seek out their interests. What would bless them? And in so many other aspects of life, if we would just do that, you know, then God, humble ourselves. God will lift us up, as the next verse says, 1 Peter 5, 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. There is such a thing as too early. You know, in Song of Solomon, we get this refrain, I think four times, to not awaken or stir love before the time. Well, let me apply that this way. Do not lay hands on a novice. Do not raise someone up suddenly. lest they fall under the condemnation of the devil. And if we want to be exalted at the right time, make yourself a slave, humble yourself, take the second seat, be content to do the things, not get any credit, not get any glory, just say, hey, you know, I'm just going to do this as unto the Lord, and my life is not my own. That's a high quality, high octane servant that is eventually at the right time going to be recognized and exalted, not before the time. If you get exalted before the time, then woe unto you and probably many others in your circle of influence. And then Luke 16:12. And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? Do you desire great things? Do you want to have influence and to be a blessing? Wonderful. Be faithful in another's area. Children, be faithful unto your parents. You want to get out. You want to experience the world. You got a lot to offer. And you find yourself maybe at this point, I feel like I'm limited in my under my parents' authority. As unto the Lord, be faithful unto them. Bless them. How can I serve them? And when you do that, God then sees you as fit to bless you. And it will help you when you get out on your own. If you want to spread your wings and have your own business, wonderful. But be faithful unto your employer first where you're at. Be a blessing to them. And then God sees, here's one that made a choice to be a faithful second fiddle where they were at. Now I can. Now they're qualified to have their own. And then finally, I want to add with a quick little warning that I sense the Spirit give as well in closing. And this warning, now talking about the second fiddle, talking about being deferential, submissive, want to be very careful about putting forward like a blanket submission to anything. Because sometimes there's abusive situations. Sometimes there's situations where your Heavenly Father would absolutely not want you to stay in that situation. And to not mistake a message like this. I mean, Joseph was forced to stay in that prison. If he had a choice, he would have done otherwise. And so there are times when we are in situations where playing a quiet, second fiddle, passive, I'm just going to endure it, that is not called for. And to be asking God, okay? And so just, I wanted to give that as a little bit of a clarification, if you will, and not come across of something excessive that would bring harm to anybody. And because there are a lot of people out there in the world that would take full advantage of somebody that had this good disposition of humility and bearing long and serving. And so be careful, because we don't want this good to become something that is evil or harmful. Okay, is that fair enough? All right. Well, let's, if we could, I'm going to stand and pray. Thank you for doing yourself a favor and hearing the word. We want to just take a moment, if we could close our eyes. I want to pray for you today. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, I would be committing gross negligence to not give you an opportunity. This is the only day we get. This, the day we're in today, that's it. There's no guarantee of Monday, February 10th for any of us. If you've not yet believed in Jesus Christ, believe on the Lord and you shall be saved. Whoever does not believe is already condemned and faces a future of condemnation. But good news, God gave his son Jesus Whoever believes in Jesus will not perish but have everlasting life. The only way to be right with God is through his Son. It's not by your own perfection, because that's not going to happen. If you sense right now the Spirit drawing you, like, yes, I need that life. That's God. He's drawing you. He loves you. And you'd like me to remember you in prayer after the gathering today, could you raise your hand so I could remember who to pray for today? Just between you and I will take time and pray for you today. Would love to talk with you as well. But no one looking around, if you'd like me to pray for you today, just raise your hand. Brothers and sisters, a very simple altar prayer. Lord, help me in my heart of hearts, in my soulish realm, to move from or to minimize resentfulness to a second fiddle experience to a rejoicing in it. That I just absolutely rejoice in that. And I enjoy it along the way. I don't need anything else. I already have salvation. And I count it a privilege. How can I repay the Lord for all of his benefits towards me? I count it a privilege to serve in obscurity, to just commit myself to him and the kingdom, seek first the kingdom, and let him add to me as he sees fit. If you'd like that as your heart, let that be my condition, Lord. Just come on down and we'll pray together. I can embrace that. I want to embrace that. If that's me to the end, better to be a keeper of the door in God's house than to dwell in the tents of the wicked. Better that he's my only audience than for the masses to know my name. Lord, help us, God, as your people. You're giving us a character building message today, and that's what you're looking for, God. You've saved us so we would have the character of Jesus. And as he went about, Lord, help us also to go in that mode, in that manner, and to eventually come into our reward, to be second in charge of planet Earth and to rule and reign with you. And so, Lord, along the way, let us rejoice in this mode, that we let us be content. Godliness of contentment, what great gain. Help us to be content in our season of service, different roles as parents, as on the job, and whatever our various roles are, Lord, thank you for the season, and let us serve you with gladness. Let us be a blessing, Lord, and always acknowledging that you're the source. You're working in and through us, and we just give you all the glory. Let our church also have a humility about it, that this local church is nothing special. We're just a second fiddle that you're using in the community, in the kingdom, and we relish that. We praise you for it. Lord, I pray protection and peace over each person as we go our various ways until you bring us back to the midweek gathering, Lord, and thank you, God, for what you're going to do in that baptismal service, that gospel seeds will go out, that a soul or souls could be saved through that gathering. And so let us look forward to that together as a family. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. And blessings upon you.